Today's scripture reading comes from Mark 3, 20 to 35, and you can read or find that on page 701 in the chair Bibles. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against himself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder a strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven for all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He is an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he said, then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that it reveals to us that otherwise we wouldn't know. Would the insights from this passage, Lord, speak to our hearts? Would you help us that we would know even better who Christ is? Who is this one who would give himself for us? And Lord, would you move and work in our hearts to bring glory and honor and praise to his name? And it's in the name of Jesus we ask this. Amen. My dad turned 89 years old yesterday, and when Kim and I tell him about a bunch of the different kinds of adventures we go on, he regularly says, "Gary, why don't you go see a psychologist?" I'm just curious, because my family says that to me. Does that qualify me then to be in league with Jesus? Because that's what his family said to him. They were just crazy. I'm not sure if that's my best qualification. I hope not. But it is interesting when we look at this. Why is it that people saw Jesus so upside down? Why did they accuse him of such crazy things? Why were they so antagonistic toward him? Well, it is interesting, and as you read through the Gospels, and I hope you're reading through Mark, we've given you outlines. If you haven't grabbed one of those, they're on the table right behind this section, and that you're reading these passages as we come to them each week, that you're studying in the book of Mark to really look and see what does this say that we're trying to pull out from there, what it's talking about. And one thing I would encourage you to note is there are no moderate reactions to Jesus. None. Nobody just says, "Oh, he's a nice Jesus." It does not happen. They are either absolutely antagonistic toward him or absolutely for him. There isn't an ability to see anyone with just a moderate reaction. A nice Jesus, in other words, is an invention. It's not reality in terms of who he really is and what we face. So that creation is something that we want to avoid. But unfortunately, I don't know about you, but I know for most people, here's what I want. I want a reasonable religion. Thank you very much. I want something nice, and I do want a Jesus who is nice. That's what I just naturally go toward. And I really do want to be independent. I want to think that I can accomplish, that I can do it, that I'm okay. So let's look at how that comes out in these rather antagonistic and difficult situations. First, I want a reasonable religion. Have you ever had a bad day? I mean, a really bad day. I just picture this day. Your family comes, and they feel like they need to drag you out because you've gone crazy. And the religious leaders, those people who are really the influencers of the community, they think that you're in league with Satan himself. As a matter of fact, maybe you're just his brother or something. That, I think, qualifies as a bad day, don't you? That's what Jesus faced. That's what he was looking at. Mark takes two stories here, and he often does this. As you watch when you read through Mark, he'll like introduce one story, and then he'll tell another story, and he goes back to another story, or the original story. He sandwiches them. He wraps one within the other. Why is one of the questions you can ask, does he do that? Why put these two stories together? It's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark didn't just dream this up. He's guided into that. Why did he do that? Here we see issues of control in both of these circumstances in the way these stories are put together. So what is the point when Mark combines the stories? That's the question you want to ask. Notice how the control comes out. Verse 21. When his family hears about this, notice that it Here's about this. What is the this? Well, if you look up at verse 20, they were so busy, they were so enthralled, they were so inundated by the crowd that they didn't even have time to eat. And so they come so they can, quote, take charge of him, because he can't take charge of himself, is what they think. He's out of his mind. Now, we don't know in the way that that's phrased if it really they thought he was crazy or they just thought he was letting this go too far. He was letting everybody else control him. He wasn't really, in that sense, in his right senses. That's sort of the idea. He isn't being reasonable. Don't you know, Jesus? All things in moderation. Really? He would say back to them and to us. And so we pick up that story in verse 31, and they come there then, and we assume again, it's not absolutely clear, but it's the continuation of that because it's in the same place, Mark says, and they call to him. So they send word into him. The word is passed, your mom and your brothers are here. Now in his culture, sitting with friends and neighbors, and even the 12 disciples who we know are there, if the family comes, the family comes first. That's the culture. That's what's expected. And it's absolutely not what he does. Notice he says, "Who are my family members?" Why would he ask that question? It isn't the first time this sort of thing has happened. As a matter of fact, the first time that he begins to give public declaration of who he is, you remember how he was kind of pushed into that by his mother? They're at a wedding in Cana, and the mom comes up and says, "Hey, they're out of wine," fully expecting him to do what? Make wine. And he says, "What do I have to do with you, woman? What are you about?" She's pushing him, and he's saying, "You need to understand, I have an agenda and I have control." And he gives this mild rebuke back to them when he says, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" In other words, he's not insulting them. I'm not trying to say that. But he is saying, don't you understand that the old priorities are not any longer in existence? There's something new that is here before you. You are not in control, in spite of the way that you think. And I'm not out of control, even though you might think that. There is something more than family that is sitting before you that is right here. Something more than the most important thing in your life is now before you. So when we ask questions and surveys like this take place all the time, what's the most important thing to you? What comes on the top of the list? In our culture too. Family comes on the top of the list. Jesus says, better not. It better not. Said, unless you hate mother and father and sister and brother in another place, you're not fit to be my disciple. He turns it upside down. And he was doing that all the time. So is it money that is at the top of our list? Is it success? Is it image? Jesus was always trying to get us to see there's more than what is obvious and right in front of us. What we just get up in the morning and naturally think about is not really the most important thing. Verse 34, then he looked at those who were seated in the circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and my sister and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now, what he just did is he prioritized those people sitting around him over family. And again, in that culture, as in ours, family is supposed to be at the top. And he said, no, these are more important. So it must be that those people who were sitting there with him were super spiritual people to get, you know, able to be put on top of his family, right? I mean, think about these filks who are sitting around. Now, we don't know who the whole crowd is, but we know about these disciples. And remember some of the things he said to these disciples who we think maybe it's a super spiritual group sitting there. He says to you, disciples, you have little faith. How long do I have to keep saying this stuff? That's literally what he said to them. At another place, he said, you are so thick. It is not because they are super spiritual. So how did they get elevated in Jesus' mind over family? How? Notice what he says. How did you get into that position? By doing God's will. That's it. Doing God's will. Okay, but how do I do that? We would ask. Well, John chapter 6, verse 29 helps us there. Because what is to do the will of God? It is this. The work of God is this. To believe in the one he has sent. John, can we put it up? John 6, 29. What is the will of God? It is this. To believe in the one he sent. That's how we get a ranking above the most important things in life, is that we believe. Simple, right? Not so much so. Let me see if I can demonstrate that. Kim and I were having a conversation the other night, and we were talking about wanting to finish well. And so as we were talking about trying to finish well, I wanted to make sure, you know, we stayed married, because that's a good thing about finishing well. And so I asked her, and I said, Kim, what's the minimum amount of time I need to spend with you so you'll stay married to me? And you're wondering why I'm still alive. I made that up. I didn't really say that. But if that were my marriage strategy, what would you think of my marriage strategy? Isn't that way we go about a reasonable religion? What's the minimum I have to give? How much do I have to give so that I'm okay? If I serve this amount, is that enough? If I love this much, is that enough? See, if it won't work in a marriage, why would it work in the church? Because the marriage is the church in the small, and the church is what's being demonstrated and displayed. And so Jesus says, no, everything that you think is most important must be subservient to what I am asking you to do, and that is all wrapped up in that little word, believe. Absolutely, radically believe. So when we ask questions like, do I really have to tell my classmates at my junior high that I'm a Christian? That's like a minimum standard. Do I have to really have that conversation with my coworker? Do I have to love that person who's really not very lovable? It's like asking for a minimum standard, and Jesus never went for that. I'm reading a book on the founding fathers, particularly about Alexander Hamilton. It's very interesting to me. I didn't realize how much fear there was that a king would be put in place in America in our early days. And they were very fearful of that, and they didn't like the idea that we might end up with a king here in the U.S. It was fought over a great deal and worried about a lot. But what if there was a king who treated you above everyone else, who gave so much to his people in his kingdom. What would it be like to have a king like that? Notice verse 35, something that I actually put into verse 34. It's not there. I misread it. But notice what verse 35 says, something that's just thrown in there. And I tell you that these people who believe, they are both my brothers and my mothers. But what else did he put in there? My sisters. You don't know how radical of a statement that is in a male-dominated culture like what Jesus was, and he just made women co-heirs with him. That's what he just declared. He just put women from down here all the way up to here co-equal with him. That's huge. That's the kind of king he is. Who takes the ones who are said to be low and he lifts them high. Who wouldn't want to serve sacrificially under a king like that? You see, when we understand what an amazing king he is, no reasonable religion will serve. Never. It's radical faith, or it is not faith. It's radical commitment, or it isn't belief. It's more important than family, more important than peer approval at school. Following me, Jesus said, cannot be reasonable. I'm sorry. It can't be. It just can't be. But follow me, and you will experience the wonder of your life. You will be blown away. Okay, so some aliens come, right? Aliens are a popular kind of topic, and these aliens come. I picked a nice alien. And the aliens come, and they do an audit of all of humanity. They go around, and they look at everyone, and they have very good supercomputers, and they are also able to read our minds. And so they actually can quantify how much thought goes into what in all of humanity, and they quantify that, and they build a model of what these strange beings called humans are all about. And they build this model of what a human is. And then suddenly, they run into this little group, and they say, wow, these people, they don't fit our model of humanity. They are a strange creature. They are weird. I think they might be aliens. They read this one book. I mean, lots of people in the world today, they don't hardly read at all. But these people, they read this book, and they go back to the same book. They don't go to these dime store novels all the time and read that if they read. They have this one book, and they read it all the time. They read it a bunch. And they pray to this person that they believe died for them. They take a lot of time to pray. And they're the most loving people. You should see how they care for one another. And their money, they don't use their money like everybody else. They're unbelievably, eye-poppingly generous. They're so weird. Where do these people come from? Who are those people? They go out and they go to the ends of the earth to be able to tell people about their beliefs and about that little book that they read all the time. They serve sacrificially in this group, in this gathering they come to. Who are these people? I know, it's a funny story. But it hits, doesn't it? If the aliens took the measure of general humanity and they measured me against it, would I be seen as an alien? Would my radical commitment to Jesus so set me out of the normal parameters of life? Would the alien audit show us living a reasonable religion, just motions, or a faithful, sacrificial, Christ-honoring, this king gave me everything, what wouldn't I give him kind of life? How would the audit? That's what Jesus was saying. This is the kind of belief. It upends everything. Reasonable religion, it will not serve. But not only do I want that, I tend to also want independence. Let's go back then and pick up the middle story that Jesus addressed. Let's look at that. The teachers of the law come, and they want to destroy him. They constantly want to destroy him. Why do they want to do that? We should step back from that. When you read that, why do they keep coming to try and destroy Jesus? It's interesting, and just a little aside here, at verse 22, there's something that's said that people will use, interestingly enough. They use all kinds of things to show the Bible is not reliable. For instance, notice it says that the religious leaders came down from Jerusalem, and they say, don't these people even who wrote the Bible, I mean, you guys are basing your life on the Bible, and these people don't even know their directions. They came down. They went north to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. Why would you believe a Bible, and these people who wrote it, they don't even know the direction? But what they don't know is, did you know that that Jerusalem is at 2,500 feet above sea level and that the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level? So if you walk from the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem and you climb 3,000 feet, do you say just because you're going south that you went down to Jerusalem? And they will say, see, the Bible's not reliable because of that kind of thing. But if we come to the Bible with an open mind, we'll find actually it's extremely reliable. Because notice also the accusations that are thrown out. Verse 22, he has Beelzebul in him, is another way to translate that. Why did they accuse him of this? Well, let's think about it in our own culture. How many stories, how many movies, how many books have you read where the antagonist is a person of power? They got the money, they've got the power, they've got the abilities, and suddenly something is threatening their power. What do they do in all of those stories? They attack, don't they? They attack the person who is the protagonist coming against them. They look to hold on to their, whether, and it's usually evil, they try to hold on to that power. Why do we see that? Because they want not only the power, but the independence that comes with power. It's the way all of us are wired. I want to think that I'm sufficient, that I'm self-sufficient, that I'm able, that I am in control, and I want to protect it. And so Jesus is becoming a threat. His popularity, his power is threatening theirs. And in John 12:19, we read this. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. In other words, we're losing control. Everybody's paying attention to him instead of to us. We can't let this keep going. And so they come and they say, you're actually casting out demons by the chief demon. Now, Jesus' answer, first, is about logic, and secondly, about power. Notice verse 25 and 26. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself, he is divided, and he cannot stand, and his end will come. Now, let me picture that for you in a graphic way. In other words, Jesus is just using logic. Our son in the winter, he does a lot of times a winter project. The one that he did in the winter of 2013-14 was he built that cedar strip kayak that you see finished on the lower picture. And that's what he did for the winter. But you can see it in production with the cedar strips being put onto it there. And so he would glue them on each day and put on a few, and then you have to wait and let the glue dry and everything. So picture if I went in there and I pulled off the strips at night. How would this go? Well, the biblical answer is Gary has come to his end. It would be a house divided against itself, and Gary would fall. He wouldn't stand for that. And that's what Jesus was saying. Look, it isn't going to happen. Why would Satan fight against himself? He wouldn't do that. He answers them with straightforward logic. It isn't the story of what's going on. But Jesus says, rather, what you do to be able to deal with a strong man, because he is coming against Satan, he said, is that I will plunder the strong man, verse 27, but how will I do that? I will do it by binding him. Now, I thought of an illustration, but I don't think Keith is here. I was hoping to have Keith Cott stand up. So, Jake, sorry, can I use you? Just stand up. Everybody look at Jake. You saw him earlier. But Jake's going to come up here, and I'm going to say, you're not really Jake. That's it. And Jake comes up, and I just wanted to pick the biggest guy and say, okay, Jake and I are going to get in a fight. Who are you going to vote on? If it was Keith Cott, you would go for Keith, let me tell you. Okay, but what if I zip tie his hands and I zip tie his feet? Now we're going to have the fight. Who's going to win now? Oh, come on, you're not even going to give me credit for that? That's not nice. That's what Jesus said here. I will bind the enemy, and he did. and he did it by conquering death and raising from the dead. And then notice he says, verse 28, with this contrast, he answers their argument. He gives this contrast. He says first, every sin can be forgiven except this one, verse 29, he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit. So what is that? He tells us, really, in verse 30. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit, and they were attributing, in other words, the attributes that only God can do to any process other than God himself. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. To think that there's some other way, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To think that there's some other way to be right with God. We can go back to the same verse that we looked at earlier, John 6, 29. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's the way he is bound. That it is by belief in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But see, what do people tell you all the time? I'm not talking about in the church, but I'm talking about in the culture. What are we told all the time about the church, about people, about belief and stuff? We are told that Jesus and his followers, they're deceiving you. They're telling you that you need an ultimate sacrifice when in fact, I'm doing good. I mean, look at me. I'm doing fine. My philosophy works for me. I mean, look at how successful I am. I have money. You don't need that kind of stuff. Look at my lifestyle. It works great. I have wealth. I'm self-sufficient. I'm in control. I'm okay. That's told us in a thousand ways every day that we don't need Jesus. Failing to believe, however, that Christ's sacrifice for my sin is absolutely necessary is to attribute some other source a work that only Christ can do. Only Christ can do this. Only he, moving and working in me, can make me right with God. Sure, it might look like I'm self-sufficient right now, but I am not, and one day there is a day of judgment to come. And there will be only one answer that will serve, and it is, did you believe in the one that I sent? It's the only answer, and anything else, it will not cut it. I can be just fine. I can look very good. I can have all the seeming answers to everything in life until Judgment Day. And then they will all fall down. But Jesus bound Satan, and he did it by conquering death, and he did it for you. These are issues of control that are being looked at here. And we want to believe that we're in control, that we're okay. But we must understand that one day we will face the judge. To believe that I'm okay by anything else, by valuing family, by doing certain things, by putting the priorities of the world, that's a delusion. And I can't have a nice Jesus who lets me do whatever I want and believe that I really do believe. I can't come up with any other means to be right with God than the sacrifice and the finished work of Christ. There isn't another one. And he came at that over and over again for us. There is no other way. So what's our outtake today? Believe. Really believe that this sacrifice, once and for all, is for you. And we rejoice in it. Let's pray. Father, I pray you'd help me to continue to look to see how would I win the war. The war that rages for a reasonable approach to life instead of a radical one. The war to want to believe that I'm okay apart from you, when in fact there is no way to do so. Would you confirm these things in us? Would you help us, Lord, that we would see that it's all that you have asked of us, everything that we would give. We would really surrender all to you. Thank you, Lord, that you did for us. Would we say thanks by the way we live? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.